And your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We got as far as Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 in the first period this morning. We were pointing out at the close of the other hour that Acts 1:8 is the key verse of the book. It gives the program of the preaching of the gospel from Jerusalem and out to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And then next, in chapter 1 of Acts, we have the account of the ascension of Christ. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We mentioned briefly in the notes that the Lord's ascension was from the Mount of Olives. His coming again will be to the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And the coming referred to here is his coming in power and glory. Now, we have a lot of scripture on the coming of Christ, but it seems to me that if we only had this one verse in the New Testament, we would have a clear refutation of most of the false theories or explanations of the coming of Christ. Certainly the coming of Christ is not death, it's not the destruction of Jerusalem, it's not the conversion of the sinner, or the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, and so on. Because all of these theories are excluded by the precise language of this verse. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, in the next few verses, we have the account of their waiting in the upper room, and we just mentioned in the notes that the community living, which some people seem to think began with Pentecost, is really a continuation and an enlargement of the way the disciples had lived with the Lord during his ministry. Now we have an account of those who were there, the place, and so on. Verse 14, Acts chapter 1, says, These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They were waiting for the coming of the Spirit. They were waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord had given, and this was a prolonged prayer meeting of 10 days, or 50 days, between the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost. And you remember the account of the post-resurrection appearings of Christ in chapter 1, verse 3, tells us that the Lord was seen of the disciples for 40 days, being seen of them 40 days. So 40 from the 50 leaves 10 for the duration of this particular waiting period and prayer meeting. Now, I've stated that they were evidently praying for the fulfillment of the promise and therefore praying for the coming of the Spirit. It doesn't say that in the text. And some of our good dispensational friends teach emphatically that they were not praying for the Spirit for fear of getting over onto Pentecostal doctrine, because these folks meet and pray for the Spirit. Now, we recognize, of course, that the coming of the Spirit here was historical, and we'll emphasize that in a moment. It's a once-for-all coming, and we can't prove one side or the other of this argument. That is, whether or not they were praying specifically for the coming of the Spirit or not, because the text doesn't tell us. But it seems to me only natural that they should be praying for the coming of the Spirit. Even though God promises us certain things, we should still pray for them. Or perhaps we should state it more positively. When God does promise us something, we ought to pray for it, even though we know that he will be faithful to his promise. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Daniel. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, God revealed to Daniel that the end of the Babylonian captivity was at hand. That the captivity, Daniel knew from study of Jeremiah, the captivity was to be 70 years. But that didn't stop Daniel from praying that the Lord would fulfill the scripture and the promise and bring the Babylonian captivity to its end. And so he prays. So the Lord had promised the coming of the Spirit, and it seems to me only natural that they should be praying for the Spirit as well as waiting for him on this occasion. However, that doesn't mean that we have to pray for the coming of the Spirit. Of course, that doesn't follow, because the Spirit has come historically, and the church has commenced, and this is a dispensational event which is not to be repeated. Now, in the comment on this, in the notes on page 5, I refer to Ezekiel 36:37. This is another example from the Old Testament showing that God wants people to pray for the fulfillment of things he has definitely promised, and we know in his sovereignty will come to pass. Ezekiel 36:37 is in the context of the valley of the vision, Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, which, as you know, has to do with the restoration and conversion of Israel. And at the end of that vision, the Lord said to Ezekiel, "For this will I be inquired of by the house of Israel, that I may do it for them." God had promised definitely the regathering and conversion of Israel, but he also declares that he wants Israel to pray for this thing. There must be moral and spiritual preparation for the great events that are certain in the sovereignty of God. We mentioned briefly that Mary was one of the waiting company, but she doesn't have a place of preeminence among the people of God waiting. And Mary evidently had brethren who are mentioned in Mark 6:3. Now we have next in this chapter the choosing of Matthias, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, that is the number in the upper room, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." And then he goes on to point out that verse 21, that "of the men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the day that he was taken up, the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." In other words, Peter says another apostle has to be elected to take the place of Judas. Now, why was it necessary to have 12? Well, evidently it was God's plan to have 12. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, where Peter asked what reward he's going to have for his service for the Lord, the Lord answered by saying that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, he also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it was the Lord's will for a 12th to be appointed. Now here, Bible students differ as to whether the appointment of Matthias was a mistake or not. They don't differ over whether or not there should be 12, but some think that Paul was to be the 12th and not Matthias, and they argue along this line that Peter and the others picked out just two individuals from possibly a large number who were qualified and said which of these two should be selected. Whereas the Lord may not have had in mind either one of the two, he may have had in mind the third. They argue that the third was the Apostle Paul, possibly someone else. Now, sometimes we do make a mistake in our presenting of alternatives to God, and we pick out two and say, Lord, which of these two young ladies do you want me to marry? And he probably doesn't want you to get married at all while you're in college or seminary, if you haven't already taken the fatal step. And as you go along a few years, you'll find it wasn't either one of those two, it was the third one that you haven't even met yet. Or you may be praying about buying a new car, and you say, Lord, you want me to buy a Cadillac or a Lincoln Continental? And if your problems are anything like our student problems at the Detroit Bible College, the Lord probably wants you to buy a bicycle instead of either one, so you can pay some of your bills. And that makes a very good illustration here, if you take the other point of view, the mistake we often make in prayer. But now to get back to the basic problem here. After all, we don't know that there were a large number qualified here. The qualifications for an apostle are rather extensive and precise, as stated here and elsewhere in the New Testament. Let me give you a few scriptures that are not all in your notes that deals with these apostolic qualifications. First of all, you have verses 21 and 22 here in chapter 1, which points out it had to be someone who was an eyewitness, who was with the Lord, knew about his ministry from its beginning, from the time that John the Baptist pointed his disciples to the Lord. And then John 15:27, the Lord points out that he had certain chosen witnesses. And Acts 10:39-41. Acts 10:39-41. Pointing out, not reading all of it, the Lord appeared not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. It is, Christianity is not something that happened in a corner, as Paul said before Agrippa later. It's an historical religion based upon historical facts, and the proof for the resurrection and the facts of early Christianity have to be established exactly as we established facts in a court by the testimony of eyewitnesses. So it was vitally important that these folks be those who were with the Lord. Then compare that with Acts 4:13 also. Acts 4:13. Here's where the apostles a little later are sort of on trial, and they perceive the boldness of Peter and John and so on, but notice, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In other words, here's a court scene, and they acknowledge that these are the same folks who formerly followed this Nazarene. And that doesn't have to do with the spiritual life verse, that has to do with testimony in a court. Do these people know what they're talking about when they talk about this man? That's the point there. Now, whether there were only two qualified or not, of course, we can't prove one way or the other. We don't know. But it may be that there were not a large number who were qualified. But on the other hand, my own position is that Matthias was the one selected. Paul's apostleship was of a different character. And my reason for the conclusion is simply that there isn't any indication that it was a mistake. It would seem to me that if the disciples had made a mistake, the Spirit of the Lord would point it out, or Luke would have mentioned it somehow in recording this thing later. But after the lot was cast, and Matthias was chosen, the record simply says that the lot fell upon Matthias and he was numbered with the 11. And Acts 2.14 and Acts 6.2 points out the same thing. But this doesn't make any great theological difference, whichever point of view you select here. There are a number of these areas where you can take your choice in interpretation, and you have a lot of friends on either side that you choose. Now, we'll begin with Acts chapter 2. This is the account of Pentecost. In the notes, there's a fourfold division of this chapter. First, the coming of the Spirit in verses 1 to 4. And we'll look at the text. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. God is pleased with moral preparation for the coming of the Spirit, and they are of one mind because of this extended prayer meeting and fellowship with the Lord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, in the notes we've mentioned this, that the Feast of Pentecost is recorded in Leviticus 23. You have at least the directions for this feast. The word itself means 50. And it was so named because it occurred just 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits seems to be typical of resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And so Pentecost would be typical of the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, we've mentioned that Pentecost is not an experience to be repeated, but an historical event that ushered in the church. It was the birthday of the church, the official beginning of the new dispensation, or age of the Spirit. And it began with this official, historical, dispensational coming of the Spirit to effect certain new ministries, especially the baptizing of believers into the church, the body of Christ. It's often pointed out by commentators in studying Acts chapter 2 that you have a contrast here between the coming of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues and Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. A lack of understanding causes separation between people. Can two walk together except they be agreed, and especially except they understand each other? Understanding unites people. And so the peoples were separated and scattered to the various corners of the world because of the judgment of languages that God supernaturally instituted at the Tower of Babel. We've had the language barrier to wrestle with ever since. But the Spirit of God unites in understanding. One of the phrases describing the Spirit of God to rest upon the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, is that the Spirit of wisdom and understanding should rest upon him. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that unites. It seems, we haven't too much scripture on it, but it does seem that in the coming millennial kingdom, the earth will be of one language, if we so interpret Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. In that day when the Spirit of God covers the earth. The knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. People will be of one language, and that will make it easy to understand. We know, of course, that we don't understand the Bible in our unsaved condition. Our minds need to be illuminated by the Spirit of God. But after we're saved and have the Spirit of God, we're able to understand the language of Zion and the truths that are revealed in the Word of God. Now, in the review questions, I think I have a question some like this. What is the dispensational significance of Pentecost? And there we don't, we're not looking for an elaborate answer, but we do want you to recognize that Pentecost is the beginning, the birthday of the church, the beginning of the new age of grace, and the distinctive thing here is the baptizing of the Spirit, which unites believers into one body. Now, we mentioned the next paragraph in our notes mentions that this Pentecostal experience, however, seems to be limited to, at first, to the believers at Jerusalem. And this is in accord with the Lord's promises and instructions. The Lord had instructed the disciples to wait in the city of Jerusalem. And as we've already pointed out, the coming of the Spirit is tied in with Old Testament prophecies that have to do with Israel and Israel's covenants and the law. The place of worship was at Jerusalem. The temple was located there. Now, what about believers in other places? I think we should, of course, be very clear that this dispensation didn't begin with only 120 believers. How many believers were there at the time of Pentecost? Well, nobody knows, but we do know specifically that there were more than how many? 500, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have mentioned that the Lord appeared to 500 brethren at once. How many born again, how many regenerate people were there at this time? Well, nobody knows, but there must have been thousands. When you read the account of the ministry of John the Baptist, everybody accepted him as a prophet, a lot of them, of course, most of them, hypocritically so, as we know from the records, but surely many of them were sincere and believed. And then you have the ministry of the Lord and the 12 and the 70, and many were saved. We know that the Lord had a revival in the city of Samaria. So if the Lord had 7,000 in the day of apostasy, in Elijah's day, surely there were many thousands of believers at this time, regenerate people. But they were not all in the upper room. There were only the 120. Now what about the other folks who were believers, who were born again, but maybe were scattered in other cities, other places? They hadn't heard about what happened at Pentecost. Well, this is an area where we don't know too much. We haven't too much light. And that little red booklet, The Transition Problem in Acts, we're dealing with this particular point in greater detail. At least one of the points in that tract deals with this particular problem. But our explanation, our theory at least, is this, that believers in other places did not receive the Spirit until they heard this full Pentecostal message. When these folks went out and preached to others, other believers in other places, then they at that time received the Spirit. Now that was, keep in mind, that is only for regenerate people who passed from one dispensation into the other. Those who were born again after Pentecost received the Spirit at the time of faith, when they were saved. The lame man in Acts 3 gives every evidence. While it isn't mentioned, he leaps and walks and praises God. He gives every evidence of being filled with the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit, of course, into the body of Christ. But here you have a peculiar transitional problem. Thousands of believers scattered all over in different cities and so on who were born again. But there is no record that they were baptized or that there was an outpouring of the Spirit in any other center except Jerusalem. Now this, of course, all ties in with this idea that God is authenticating his message through the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the promise of the Spirit was centered at Jerusalem, Joel chapter 2 and so on, that we've already mentioned. Salvation is of the Jews. Now suppose, for example, that God had poured out his Spirit at the same time it was poured out at Pentecost in the city of Samaria. Now there were many believers in Samaria before Philip went down there and preached in Acts chapter 8. How do we know that? Well, because of John 4. The Lord preached there in Samaria, and the woman at the well was saved, and many others believed there in Samaria. Now suppose the Lord had poured out his Spirit at Samaria upon believers there. Well, this is all, of course, trying to figure this out from human reason, but it is quite probable if that had happened, because of this age-long controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews as to who had the right temple and the right form of worship, that the Samaritans would then have said, God has given us the like gift that he gave you at the same time, and our religion is just as good as yours, and our temple and our form of worship. And you would have had you would have denominations starting with the very beginning of the dispensation instead of some, perhaps we hope, centuries later. We don't know just when they developed and so on. Now the case of the Samaritans, we pointed out, of course, is peculiar. But it seems to me that in Acts chapter 19, and in the case of Apollos, you have a little sample of believers who were born again. But because of the slowness of communication, travel, and so on, had not heard for years what had taken place at Pentecost. And they encountered the Apostle Paul, or they encountered someone else, as in the case of Apollos. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, Acts 19, Paul recognizes something missing, and he discovers that they were believers under John the Baptist. And that's all the doctrine they knew, so they hadn't received the baptism of the Spirit. He explains the doctrine further, prays for them, and they received the Spirit at that time. That may be a sample, if this theory is correct, of something that happened scores and hundreds of times until you have reached that group of people who pass from one dispensation into the other. They're Pentecost. I don't understand the teaching. It doesn't. We're opposed to any ultra-dispensational theory that puts a separate dispensation in the book of Acts. But you do have this transition problem to face, and you might as well face it with the facts in view. Some of the commentaries say that all believers were baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And all they mention is 120. Well, that's quite clearly not true, because there were only 120 there. And you have no record that other believers, of the doubtless hundreds, we know there were hundreds, possibly thousands, there's no record that they received the Spirit at the time that the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And you have indications, you have clear indications, positive indication in the case of the Samaritans that they did not receive the Spirit. Why? Because later Peter and John had to go down and pray for them and lay hands on them and so on, even though some of those were converted before under the ministry of Christ, you see. So there's a little more detailed explanation of this theory in that little booklet, and I hope you get time to read that before too long. Now, those born after Pentecost receive the Spirit at the time of faith. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 becomes the key verse for this experience. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And the normal experience for this age of grace, of course, is to be baptized by the Spirit at the time of faith. That's the normal experience right from the time of Pentecost for those who heard the message at Pentecost or immediately after. But you have this other problem with those who are already believers in the old dispensation. We mentioned next that the place of assembly was the temple, and the significance, that is the place of assembly after the 120 came down out of the room, they taught in the courtyard of the temple, and the Lord instructed them to teach in that place. Notice in chapter 5, verse 20, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. We point that out again to emphasize this fact that this new thing was connected with the Old Testament, with the covenants made to Israel, with Jerusalem specifically, and here even with the temple specifically. So the new teaching began right where the priests, the official priests, should have been teaching it, who were the official teachers, but they had rejected the Lord, most of them, and so these chosen witnesses were teaching the new truth in the temple. The Jews gathered were from every nation where they had been driven. Now we haven't read all the text here. Let's begin again with look at the text beginning at verse 5, Acts 2. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our own tongue, our own language, when we were born, Parthians, Medes, so on. And so on. Verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? And others mocked, and so on. We mention here that the Jews were gathered here for this feast, and they were from all the nations where they had been driven. And that if there were any lost tribes, they were represented here. And Peter addresses them as the men of Israel and all the house of Israel in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. So the Anglo-Israel theory breaks down here as it does everywhere else. Now, in probably some of you who may not have encountered this ism and you don't understand just what it is, the Anglo-Israel theory is that the 10 lost tribes, or so-called 10 lost tribes, are the Anglo-Saxon peoples of the world. Now, these tribes, after the Assyrian captivity, migrated across Europe and South Russia and up toward Europe, and they became our ancestors in Great Britain and the Scandinavian countries, but especially Great Britain. And the Great Britain and the United States are to be the head of the kingdoms in the coming millennium, especially Great Britain. They think the very throne there is going to be the reigning throne. Now, according to their theory, there's a sharp demarcation between the tribe of Judah and the 10 tribes. 10 tribes are called Israel during the period of the divided kingdom. You remember in the Old Testament. And the Anglo-Israelites carry that sharp division right down to the present day. They overlook the fact that after the Babylonian captivity, in the post-captivity books, Nehemiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, you have the terms used there of those who returned, and they were mostly from the tribe of Judah, but representatives of the other tribes. They're called Israel in the post-captivity books. But according to that theory, the folks at Pentecost should only have been of the tribe of Judah. Of course, Benjamin is supposed to be included in the tribe of Judah, sort of absorbed by it, the smaller tribe. Therefore, if Peter preached according to the Anglo-Israel theory, he would address these people only as the house of Judah, you see, or Jews. But he doesn't do that. He calls them Israelites, the whole house of Israel. Well, that's an interesting ism. A number of years ago in Detroit, the movement was going quite strong. Henry Ford the First had a right-hand publicity man by the name of Cameron. And this Mr. Cameron was an Anglo-Israelite, and he used his influence and position to stimulate the movement in that area. They had their national headquarters in Detroit for several years, and they had quite a few followers. The movement is popular in certain areas, and the man by the name of Rand was the head of the movement there, called himself some kind of a general, I've forgotten what, and they were holding large public meetings in a certain downtown church, And they emphasize prophecy, as you know, because Great Britain and the United States are supposed to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, at least the good ones, the ones with blessing, and inherit the blessings of the Old Testament promises. And so this man was saying that none of the other preachers understood the Bible or prophecy, and they didn't preach and teach it and so on. Well, my church was located just a few blocks from there, and a few of my people attended some of these meetings. We had a Bible Institute then, an evening school in our church, and we thought we were teaching all the counsel of God, including prophecy, and had been for many years. So we issued a challenge to this man, asked him to debate this subject with us. He accepted the challenge, and so we had a debate, for public debate, for 2 nights. And if you know Detroit, it was in the Cass Technical High School Auditorium. And we had a lot of fun. It was all taken down, stenographically reported, so that nobody could accuse the other of saying something he didn't say, or misquoting the material after it was all over. And the movement at least quieted down, I think, a little bit after that debate. They didn't make any more of these broad claims that other pastors didn't teach prophecy or didn't understand the prophecies of the Bible. Because even at that time, that was back in 1936, and nearly all of the Anglo-Israel literature taught that the kingdom, the Battle of Armageddon, and at least the beginning of the kingdom, was to take place between 1914 and 1936. That's about the last date you can get out of the year-day theory, if you understand that theory of interpreting prophecy, and they use the year-day theory. If you add the length of the Babylonian captivity to the so-called 2,520 years, the earliest date you can get is 1914. Of course, that looks like a very significant date because it was the beginning of World War I. The last date you can get by stretching the incursions of Babylon is about 1936. Well, that period had practically passed, even at the time we had the debate, and none of these prophecies had been fulfilled, so all I had to do was take their literature and point out these things, and this fellow saw he was in a corner, so he said, well, we can't be responsible for everybody that writes in our movement, people on the fringe of it, and so on. But I had anticipated that. I sent my secretary to their office before the debate, giving her instructions not to let them know who she was, and to ask them for their authentic literature, their books that accurately taught what they believed. So I based my debate, my arguments, on these books. And then in the debate, I told them how I got my material, so it wasn't material that was on the fringe of their movement. It was what they recommended at their own headquarters there in Detroit. Well, we don't want to get off on Anglo-Israelism, but I think about the only place I know where it's being propagated now is this Armstrong from California on the radio. You may hear him on the radio. Now, of course, all their past dates have petered out, so they're setting dates up into 1975. I wrote and got some of their literature, and they're not nearly as specific as they used to be about what's going to happen and so on. It's a little more vague. But if people just read some of that older literature, they'll see that the thing has fallen like a house of cards. Now we begin with Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2. Some of the folks thought these people were drunk. And Peter begins his sermon by refuting the charge of drunkenness. We've mentioned in the notes that Peter's sermon is an expository sermon. And about half it consists of quotations from Scripture, and the other half explains the application or the meaning of the Scriptures. And Peter, first of all, quotes from Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. Says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. And then he quotes on down through until about half of verse 32, Joel chapter 2. Now, we haven't time to read all of this, but as you know, of course, not all the things that Joel mentioned took place at Pentecost. Joel mentions signs in heaven and earth and blood and smoke and fire and the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and so on. And Joel's prophecy seems to be primarily a prophecy dealing with the great signs of the end of the age just before the day of the Lord, just before the establishment of the kingdom. But like many Old Testament prophecies, they often have a twofold historical application. And Peter sees in this Pentecostal outpouring at least an illustration of Joel's prophecy. This is something similar, although not a partial fulfillment, although not a complete fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Complete fulfillment awaits the future after Israel is regathered to her land. Now, next, Peter briefly recites the facts of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, verses 22 to 24 of chapter 2. And then he shows that the resurrection, which is predicted in the Scriptures, and the manifestation of the Spirit, prove that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He reaches his conclusion, verses 32 to 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, notice the references that Peter mentions here concerning the resurrection of Christ, beginning with verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's a quotation, as you know, from the 16th Psalm, which is the outstanding prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, how did David know of the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures and from his own psalm, the 16th Psalm? We've pointed out in the notes that the references to the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament are few, and they are not so clear if we read them only in the light of the Old Testament. The clearest one is Psalm 16, 8 to 11. But if we didn't have the New Testament to shed light on it, we wouldn't know whether David was speaking of his own resurrection or what. Peter points out here that David was not speaking of himself in that psalm, because David is dead and his sepulcher could be pointed out at that time. So David was speaking of Christ. Now, another reference in the Old Testament which is quoted in reference to the resurrection in the New is Psalm 118:22. Stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Another is Psalm 2:7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Another is Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now notice, those expressions are not clear expressions prophesying the resurrection of Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Anything about resurrection in that verse? Well, we must remember that the disciples of the Lord themselves, even though he sought to teach them about his coming death and resurrection, did not understand it or believe about it until it actually took place. Well, it seems to me that David knew about the resurrection and had this light on it from the following point of view, not because it was specifically and clearly and dogmatically stated in certain Old Testament teachings, but David knew that the Messiah had to die. He knew that from the 22nd Psalm, the great Psalm of the cross. And David also knew that the Messiah had to live forever, because God had made a covenant with David that his seed should have an everlasting throne, everlasting kingdom, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Therefore, David knew that the Messiah had to be raised from the dead. If scriptures teach clearly that he had to die, and they also teach clearly that he has to live forever, then necessarily he has to be raised from the dead. In other words, the doctrine of resurrection, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, is taught clearly and emphatically, but it's taught indirectly. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But what are these scriptures that teach the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament? Well, here we have exhausted them practically, just these three or four. And in themselves, they're very unclear about stating anything concerning actual physical resurrection of Christ. But the doctrine is taught clearly in the Old Testament. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ according to Old Testament scripture, but taught indirectly. Now, we've pointed out that this same method is of interpreting the doctrine of resurrection, or understanding it, I should say, is seen in the case of Abraham and his offering of Isaac. God told Isaac to offer his son as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, but he didn't tell Abraham that he was going to stop the process or provide a substitute. And Abraham went to Mount Moriah believing he was going to have to offer his son as a sacrifice. But Abraham wasn't discouraged, because God had already previously promised Abraham that the promise was going to be fulfilled through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham went to Mount Moriah not with the idea that God would halt short of this thing, but with the idea that God would raise his son from the dead. And that's exactly the explanation that the Spirit of God gives us of Abraham's faith in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Abraham believed in the God of resurrection, the God who is going to raise Isaac from the dead. He believed in the doctrine of resurrection for Isaac, not because God said he was going to raise Isaac, but because God said Isaac must die, and God had already said to Abraham, but Isaac has to live. He has to live until he has children, seed, because the promise had to come through Isaac. And Isaac at that time, of course, wasn't married yet. He didn't have any children, didn't have any seed. So the doctrine is taught indirectly by induction from these other doctrines.